Recently, I interviewed a young woman named Emerald Garner, a racial justice crusader who found her way to the work after her father, Eric Garner, died after a police officer restrained him with a banned chokehold. Emerald Garner doesn't like talking about her dad's violent death, but she does a lot of interviews because they're a way of getting the word out about her cause. But there is one thing Garner hates being asked about.
Just the forgiveness part.
She really doesn't want to talk about whether she forgives the man who choked her father to death.
Having to deal with people who ask questions like, do you forgive? And having to think about that and go back into those thoughts when you feel like you've came out of that type of depression.
From KERA in Dallas, this is Think. I'm Chris Boyd. It can be deeply moving when somebody who has suffered a grave injustice finds a way to let go of grievances. But ironically, our culture's obsession with absolution can mean that those who have committed harm fail to do the real work required to take responsibility for their actions, work that my guest says needs to happen long before victims are asked to forgive. Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg is an author, speaker, and scholar in residence at the National Council of Jewish Women. Her book is called Repentance and Repair, Making Amends in an Unapologetic World. Rabbi Ruttenberg, welcome to Think.
Thank you so much for having me.
You do not mince words here. You think American society is not very good at repentance and repair. For one thing, we fast forward to saying sorry, and then we're surprised at how often apologies ring hollow.
We cause harm. We then say, oh, sorry that you're sitting there on the floor in pain, bleeding, whatever. Forgive me, right? And everything's going to be fine, and we're going to go back to exactly how things are, and the person is sitting on the floor, writhing in pain, not attended to in any way, and our culture as a whole expects that that is, that the person on the floor is supposed to be like, oh, of course I forgive you. Well, you know, everything's fine, and to move on, and that this is supposed to be a normal and appropriate way to do business.
How did the post-Enlightenment focus on individualism contribute to our problems with this?
We are not a very collectivist society. Other countries and cultures are. And when we are so individualistic, so when harm happens, the person who is hurt is left kind of alone to deal with their suffering and their pain. People have this like, oh, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't know what to do kind of thing, as opposed to a sense of a community surrounding the person and caring for them, and the sense of a community surrounding the harm doer and calling for accountability and calling for that person to do the cleanup work that they are morally supposed to do, and the sense of a community surrounding the harm doer and saying, you know, hey, Bob, we know you. We've known you forever, and we know that you are a better person than whatever just happened. So, you know, not only are you obligated to clean up your mess, but we're invested in helping you to do the work you need to do to get back on track. Look, we don't have any of that.
So at the heart of true repentance is accepting that when we hurt someone else, their experience does in fact matter more than ours, whether or not they choose to forgive us, and we'll get more into that later. We owe it to them to try to fix what we've broken. And so many times what we do is run around looking for justifications for our actions.
Yeah, instead of having a victim-centered approach to harm, which I really believe that if you, any way you approach this, it must center the person who was hurt. We walk around and it's like, oh, but I didn't mean to. Oh, but I'm not really racist. Oh, but it's not, you know, we try to excuse and justify and defend rather than engaging seriously with what we did and the impact that it had.
So you are a rabbi, but we should note this is not a religious book. You're writing here for a general audience of any faith or no faith at all. You do, though, think that our culture has been shaped by the Protestant Christian ethos that faith alone can bring salvation, which is to say, I guess, we might make the mistake of thinking we can earn redemption without really working for it?
Yeah, I mean, I would say it's shaped by kind of a watered down, cheapened version of Protestant thinking. I don't think it's the real deal. I really, you know, if you look in the Gospels, you know, Jesus saying forgive 70 times 7 is situated in verses around Jesus calling for community accountability, right? I think the real thing doesn't do this, but, you know, the Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this cheap grace, this like, come on, just forgive kind of attitude that can be pervasive culturally, where we do this thing where we say, you know, well, your intention is what mattered. And so if you didn't intend to do something mean, then it doesn't matter that you actually caused harm. You didn't intend to hit that person with your motorcycle, so it's fine, right? But then you say, well, I didn't intend to say something racist. I don't have a racist bone in my body, right? The inner self, like who I am, is not this thing, as opposed to saying, like, we live in a white supremacist society where we're all drinking toxic Kool-Aid and receiving horrible messages, and that's going to manifest in some ways, and walking the path of anti-racism means taking responsibility for our words and deeds and their impact and continuing to learn, right? Instead of saying, no, I'm a good person. Of course, I'm always a good person. People, and sometimes we do great things and sometimes we do problematic things, and this idea that you're 100% one thing or another, this binary thinking, is, you know, I think part of this problem of this watering down.
How did our American tendency to privilege forgiveness over repentance backfire in the aftermath of the Civil War?
So this is where it gets really loaded. So after the Civil War, white Northern preachers began to preach that we, meaning the white people in the North, should forgive the white Southerners who went to war to defend their right to continue enslaving human beings. They had been enslaving human beings. They said, we should forgive. We're all one country. These are our brothers. Jesus said, forgive, 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 forgive. Never mind. Everything's over. It's in the past. And on the political level, that's a way of, you know, after we'd have this fracturous war tearing us apart, we're going to become one country again. But saying forgiving without asking anything of these people who had, you know, been defending atrocity meant that they were who gets thrown under the bus? Black Americans. And in some of these speeches, they're like, don't trouble yourself with what the reports of the horrific things you're seeing in the newspaper that white people are doing to Black Americans in the South. Like, don't worry about it. You know, focus on forgiveness. And it's like, you know, ignore racist harms that are happening. So, you know, the we that is doing the forgiveness and the we that is making up is white. We are creating a white supremacist society, and there's no justice for Black Americans is being rendered, right? No question about their needs or what could create a fair society for them. And many people at that time were saying, this is not it, right? We need to create like a society that's built on repentance and justice. And, you know, Frederick Douglass said, I'm happy to, anybody who's going to repent, I'm happy to bring them in, but to say that we're just going to, like, make friends without having any conversations about what that means is a little bit complicated, guys. Like, that is not right. So our societies, I want to say this really clearly, our society's emphasis on forgiveness without asking anything of the perpetrator is tangled up in white supremacy, as are so many other things in our country.
You frame a lot of your ideas through the lens of Maimonides, this 12th century Jewish philosopher. Tell us a little about his life and how he came to have this really strong interest in ethics and character and the issues you're talking about here.
Well, Maimonides was a 12th century philosopher, theologian, Torah scholar, physician, genius. And he was born in what's now Spain under a Muslim caliphate and eventually made his way to Egypt, where he became a physician to the Sultan. And he did a lot of really important things as far as Jewish thinking goes. But one of the masterworks and defining things of his life was that he took a lot of earlier Jewish thinking and rearranged it and kind of simplified it so that you didn't have to be a scholar to understand Jewish law. To, you know, that some people, like the regular folks, just want to know what to do and how to do it. And so as part of that work in this book called the Mishneh Torah, which was a huge leap forward in the development of Jewish law, he one of his rearrangings was he created the laws of repentance. And in his rearranging of things from the Talmud and earlier, I see five really distinct steps in the process of repentance. So when many non-Jews hear the word repentance, they often hear this sort of heavy, like, you must repent, you must feel bad, you know, kind of feeling. But the word that I'm translating as repentance in Hebrew is tshuva, which means return. It's about coming back. It's about like coming back to that place that you had strayed from when you did the harmful thing, when you caused injury to someone else or to yourself sometimes.
All right, Rabbi, let's move on to the steps involved here. First is naming and owning the harm caused. This has to happen, I guess, without any excuses for why something happened, without any consideration for how the fallout from the mess hurts us. This is where you think a lot of, like, Me Too public apologies completely fail.
Yes. In the wake of Me Too, we saw this spate of dudes who were named as abusers say things like, yes, I did it, but it's just really hard on my family, and yes, I did it, and oh, what are my fans gonna think? And almost never, if ever, named or mentioned the people that they victimized, let alone centered their needs, interests, and concerns.
So part of the point of this first step is making sure that people who have actually suffered harm have their experience validated by the person who has harmed them.
Yes. So the confession, you have to own it. You know, none of this, as you said, like none of this sort of like, but what I meant, and I'm really a nice guy or I'm really a nice person, whatever. Like, I did the thing, right? I have to face it. This is really difficult for me. I clearly have some work to do, right? This is a painful thing. And we have to cross that bridge to the place where we see that sometimes we cause harm, right? But we have to just know hedging. And it's ideally like praiseworthy to be public. Or, you know, more public than the harm. If, obviously, if you say something transphobic in a staff meeting, you have to then own that to, at least to the people who heard you say the thing, right? On the Slack, in the next meeting, whatever. But that, you know, it's praiseworthy to make it more public because you're A, asking for accountability. You're saying, guys, I'm not right. I need your help and support. As I grow, it's not about putting yourself in the stocks. It's about saying, community, show up for me. And number two, it's an end to the gaslighting of the person who is hurt, right? And it's a way of making sure that everybody around them makes sure that they are believed.
Step two is starting to change. What is required for us to become the kind of person who wouldn't make the same mistakes, commit the same wrongs again?
It depends, and it really depends on what the harm was, and it will vary from case to case. Do you need therapy? Do you need to call your sponsor or get into rehab? Do you need to ditch the friends that cause you to behave in a toxic way whenever you're with them? Do you need to educate yourself, go on a journey of anti-racism or learn about trans liberation or something like that in order to shed yourself of ignorant ideas? If we're talking about institutional repentance, does an organization need to fire their board? Do they need to revamp their policies so that HR can't bury complaints anymore? You know, what is going to happen to make it impossible for the person or organization or nation to not do the thing anymore? Like, how are we going to get there? And that, so that too is a really big and sometimes ongoing process of transformation.
And you point out in the book, our remaking, our process of remaking ourselves might need to go beyond the scope of what we're trying to repent for. So will you talk about former Canadian Prime Minister Stephen Harper's apparently, we'll call it an incomplete commitment to building a culture that no longer harms Indigenous people?
So Stephen Harper, who was the Prime Minister of Canada, did a whole process of confession and owning the harm for the residential school system, in which thousands, hundreds of thousands of First Nations and other Indigenous peoples of Canada were put in residential schools as part of a cultural genocide, right? The quote unquote, the horrific. It's, and this is, in America, this is a week of particularly marking Native genocide. So, you know, the kill the Indian, save the man, right? It's horrible, right? And people were abused and were finding unmarked graves. And it's absolutely atrocious. And so there was a big confession. And then they did all of this, like, we got a committee and we've got these 97 calls to action and we're really going to make change. And it's, you know, really powerful and amazing. Everybody's excited. This sounds really exciting and promising. And then what happens is, A, very few of these committees with the calls to action wind up moving forward with their projects. All sorts of questions about why and what they needed that they weren't getting to do the work. And B, more critically, Harper continued to move forward with all sorts of oil pipeline projects that went through land that was Native treaty land. Like, it was Native land. It was not Canadian land. And there were all of these emails basically back and forth, like, do we have to tell them? How are we going to get around it? Well, at some certain point, they're not going to be able to say no to us. And, you know, they were sneaking around and manipulating in order to get around Native sovereignty and to do something that is, you know, sort of the opposite of Native values in terms of environmental destruction. And so while he was making the statement about how bad this colonialist attitude was, he was continuing to do colonialism in that he was ignoring Native sovereignty. He was continuing to act as though he knew better than they did, right? And he was not honoring their autonomy and their rights and their agency. So that's not changing.
Step three is restitution and accepting consequences. How can we know what the appropriate consequences are, and to whom should we turn to have those given to us?
So that is a really big question. And I think there's that's more than we can answer right now. But we do know that obviously the harm doer is not the person to decide, that there should be at minimum a community process around that. And the consequences may be that even if you do great, great, great repentance work, you're not invited back to game night anymore. Right? You can't unbreak what you have broken, even if you can sew it up, right? Or you can glue it back together. It's still like the person who was hurt still doesn't get unhurt. So you don't get back to game night, or you may have lost that job opportunity, or maybe there are legal consequences, and accepting those with grace is part of this process, you know, whining and saying like, but I, of course, am entitled to be back at game night is not like that. Doesn't that shows us that you really still don't get it.
So if I came to your house and thoughtlessly broke a plate that was a family heirloom, you know, on the one hand, I can sort of replace the plate, but it's not about the physical object. It's about what it meant. What do we do in cases where it's impossible for us to come anywhere close to a repair that approaches the scale of the harm we've caused?
How we know what correct amends are is by asking the person who was harmed. There's no other answer, right? We cannot decide in a vacuum because that turns the person who was harmed back into an object. Mm. And we need to make them a subject. And we need their voice and their needs to be centered. And so what my response might be to the broken heirloom might be different than yours. Like the amends that I might need might be very different than the amends you might need, depending on my relationship to objects, to family, to heirlooms. I might want a donation somewhere. You might want you to be scouring antique shops. I don't know. But that's why you have to ask the person who was harmed. And whatever that act of repair, of reparations, yes, reparations, it has to be with and in conversation with the harmed party.
And I gave a pretty, you know, trivial example, but it does strike me, mm-hmm. Rabbi, that this is where a lot of miscommunication happens, because I, as the person who broke the plate, I feel like bringing you a similar plate from an antique shop should suffice, but I haven't asked you what you need, what you want. Mm-hmm. So I end up feeling sort of wounded by the fact that that wasn't enough for you, and you feel like you haven't had your needs addressed. This is like step three, maybe, is where a lot of it falls apart.
Well, and that's why you have to ask the person who was harmed, because one person may say, now you have to make a donation to an organization that reminds me of my great grandmother who came over, you know, from wherever. And somebody else may say, actually, this is what I need, right? The presumption that you know better than the harmed party what the repair is continues to sort of have a condescending attitude towards them and their needs. It continues to reinscribe the harm in some way. And when you double or triple that to significant harm, right? When we're talking about, organizations that are throwing away their employees' claims to, harassment, or we're talking about levels of national harm, when we're talking about even human beings in interpersonal cases where there's something real happening, it matters.
Rabbi, people listening closely might notice we have not yet talked about apology. That is, in fact, step four. It might also surprise people that apology only comes along after the first three steps. Why wait? Why not do that first and then do all this work on the back end?
So if you've noticed, the harm doer has already had to do so much deep work on themselves through this whole process, right? The getting to the point where you can sort of summon up the courage to write or speak that confession, doing all of this deep transformative change, having this exchange with the harmed party where you have to say, what do you need? And you hear their answer and it might surprise you. And having that learning and the insight that comes from that, like you're different by the time you're all the way down to step four. If we had you do the apology right at the beginning, you'd still basically be the harm doer, right? You'd be that person who did the thing, and it would be like checking off a box. But if we have you all the way down here, it's like you get it, or you get it so much more, right? There's been so much change. You're so much more able to understand what you did, why it was harmful, what the impact was. And you're already so much closer to somebody who never wants to do it again. So that apology is flowing from a genuine place of remorse and from the place of a heart that is truly, truly regretful in a way that, oh yeah, sorry about that, is never going to be. And that's the apology we need. And the victim, I believe, genuinely, it's better for them if you have shown already that you're starting to do the work, not to be a harm doer, right? Not to do that again to somebody else. And you've already shown up with action. Like, you've given them the amends first, right? Action first, words later. And so then you say the apology and you say, I'm really sorry. Like, I really, like, I'm not going to do it again. And here are all my receipts about that. As opposed to, I really hope not to do that again. And maybe I'll get around to backing that up with action, or maybe not, right? Or maybe now I've given an apology and I'm free to wander away. So that apology is it's the seal on all of the other work that's happened, rather than a vague stating of intention that might ever, you know, have action attached.
So it's the seal after we've done all this work. It's something we absolutely should do, to apologize. But we don't have the right to expect forgiveness, and our apology should never be contingent on forgiveness.
Correct. The phrase, you have to forgive me because my repentance work isn't complete without it, is not a phrase that exists in Judaism. For us, repentance work and forgiveness work are two separate tracks. So the penitent has to come and apologize. And if their apology doesn't land, then they have to come and bring an accountability group to see what they're doing wrong. Are they phrasing it wrong or whatever? And then they come and they have to come back with different accountability groups and try a few more times to see why they're not connecting. But at a certain point, the literature says, fine, you are free to go ask God for atonement on Yom Kippur. You're off the hook. Right. Even if they're never forgiven, like, they've done the work. Right. And you get to step five. You never do the thing again. Right. Organically. Great. You're good. The person who was harmed gets to have their own relationship to the process of forgiveness. Right. We're not demanding anything of them. We're not standing on their head saying, why haven't you forgiven? You know, that's you'll destroy everything if you don't forgive. No, like, go have your process. And we're very clear that if you have been harmed by something that can never be repaired ever again, then you never have to forgive. Doesn't mean you might not, right? Maybe you forgive organically as part of your healing process, but you never have to forgive your abuser, right? You should forgive petty slights. You shouldn't, like, lord your hurtness over people. That's not good for you. But you never have to forgive. You're never required to forgive harms that are trauma-based.
How should institutions perform repentance and repair for, say, a history of environmental damage or profiting from slavery, when the people running those institutions today may not have had a direct hand in those activities, but are now responsible for the organization?
Organizations can and should do the work of repentance. And the five steps that we've been talking about apply to them as well. And even if you personally, as the president of this organization, didn't do the thing, your organization is still holding on to that harm and obligation. So the question of what is serious, right? A lot of universities, for example, want to say, oh, well, we own slaves, so we're going to set up a study center for the center of studying, you know, slavery, or the center of studying our enslaved community, or we're going to pay a tiny reparations scholarships for, you know, people who are descendants of the people we enslaved. Now go, good luck finding the paperwork, or for Black Americans who are descendants of slaves, or whatever, or just Black Americans. Look, we have made reparations, but the thing is, that's like a little bit of step three, but they haven't done step two. Which is interrogate all of the places that white supremacy shows up in their organization, right? How is white supremacy manifesting in their curriculum, in their board of directors, in their, you know, all over the place? And so the organization or institution winds up continuing to be hopelessly inequitable and unjust, but they're like, here, we paid you some money, shut up and go away. That's not the work. The real work has to be a deep interrogation from the inside out so that they can be profoundly anti-racist all the way through. And there are ways to do it with environmental organizations. One of my favorite examples, you want to hear a good example?
Yeah.
Okay. The this is a Save the Redwoods Foundation began with this acknowledgement in 2020 that their founder had been a white supremacist eugenicist, as many of the people in the early environmental movement were. John Muir, too, I'm sorry. And they said, okay, we're going to own that our founder was, had some troubling ideas. And we're here to say that, the environmental movement is for Black people too. And that, other people of color can enjoy the outdoors and Native people can enjoy the outdoors. And as I'm reading this, I'm screaming at my screen going, what do you mean Native people? Like, Native people are the stewards, what do you mean? And it's like this very DEI sort of stiff press release, right? Like, we acknowledge that many people can enjoy the redwoods, right? And then there's another, and that's 2020. And then you get this thing 2022, and it's like this totally different tone. And it's like, we have given the land back to the local, I don't remember the nation, but like the local nation, and they are now the stewards of the land. And we are so grateful that they are willing to be in partnership with us. And we understand that, indigenous peoples are the stewards of the land and they are stewards of 80% of the world's biodiversity. And that, we are so grateful that we have been part of this land back project. And it's just, even the tone, you can feel like the green and the growing. And it's just like something happened in between those two statements. That just there's a flowering and a transformation, and you can feel it.
What does the criminal justice system focus on that is wholly different from what's necessary for repentance and repair?
The criminal justice system focuses on getting people in cages so that they can show that they're tough on crime. It has no interest in repentance. It has no interest in giving people the opportunity to grapple with the harm they have caused. It has no interest in giving them the ability to make different choices. Everything that happens after, people are punished horrifically as they are in prison. We punish people who don't have enough money for bail even before they're convicted of any crime. A significant portion of the people, I think most of the people who are in behind bars right now are because they don't have enough money for bail, not because they've been convicted. And it's also harmful for the victim. Most victims report that they are re-traumatized by going through the system. The perpetrator has no way to make amends directly to the victim because they're not allowed to be in contact. So the healing that the victim might get from hearing that apology or getting any amends from the perpetrator is impossible. Everything the current criminal justice system does is anathematic to the work of transformation and repair.
Have you found good ways that we can all keep ourselves from pressuring victims to forgive?
We focus on the work of the harm doer. And when we notice anybody possibly thinking about pressuring victims, we got to do a little power analysis, right? Because the person who's pressuring the victim to forgive is usually trying to reinscribe existing power systems. Like Erica Garner, as mentioned in the opening clip, right? If she forgives the white police officer and the white police systems, then that keeps white supremacy right running as right along.
Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg is scholar in residence at the National Council of Jewish Women and author of Repentance and Repair, Making Amends in an Unapologetic World. Rabbi, thank you so much for making time for us today.
Thank you for having me.
You can find us on Facebook and Instagram, and you can find us at our website, think.kera.org. Once again, I'm Chris Boyd. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.